Well, the next gentleman coming up is a young guy, at least from my point of view, and full of energy and full of smarts, which I had such a good background, you know, as Sean is getting. Going to school there at one of the prestigious universities of the world, and applying his mind to understanding the scriptures and the languages, and he'll be sharing a lot of that in the coming years. I guess you would say he's one of your proteges, Anthony, is that what you would say?
Excuse me if you hand out with the right answer.
Did you give an A?
All the time.
Okay, automatic A. Yep. Well, he's got a beautiful, delightful wife, Ruth, and we've invited her to come to several of the seminars, encouraged her to come and all, but he's kept her busy having babies. He's just hoping to stop. He's got three sons now, and he just had one born here fairly recently, a beautiful little boy. What's his name? Wesley. Okay. Named after the great reformer, or?
I think it was a Methodist
seminary. Okay. the others have biblical names, right? What are the other names?
Noah and
Daniel. Noah and Daniel. Okay. Well, that's good. Heroes. That's good. And Sean lives with his wife in Rhode Island right now. Commutes by train, I guess, to Boston, to the university. His father is a pastor of a church up in Albany, so he's the pastor's son and has had a lot of experience in ministry over the years, and we certainly enjoy his participation here in the One God Seminars. He has a number of websites. He's actively engaged people in a very nice way, but through debates and discussions, and he's fearless, shall we say, with the Word of God and the desire to share with others. And he's tackled something quite interesting here that I'm looking forward to your presentation. It's entitled, The Story Behind. I always like story behind something. The Story Behind 1 John 5:7. Now, the most Trinitarian verse in the Bible proves that the Bible does not support the Trinity. And to make that statement come alive, Sean Finnegan. Thank you.
So, I have some time with you, and I wanted to look at this the subject. It's called the Kama Jehayim, and many of you who have Bibles, if you want to turn to 1 John 5:7, depending on if you wrestle with this before, you'll notice probably a footnote, I'm guessing. You paid the extra money to get Bible footnotes in your edition, instead of getting just the cheap one with no footnotes. No, I'm joking. But you probably have a footnote that reads something like, early manuscripts or late manuscripts add, and then it quotes this bit about three heavenly witnesses and three earthly witnesses. And so that's what I want to talk about. I'm so delighted to be here. It's an honor and quite an introduction to live up to. It's wonderful to see so many of you from past conferences. So to start with, I'd like to look at the King James Version. This is the... They would say, well, that's the real King James. Well, that's not the real King James. This is the real King James. All right? Everyone's quoting the 1769 version. And you see there's spelling differences here, right, in the Old English. I just did that for fun and because I'm trying to quote primary sources as much as possible. So probably a little too much focus on that. But on the left you have, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And then on the right side, you have a more modern translation, the English Standard Version, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So you can see that there's a pretty significant difference between these two Bible translations. And I have put the words in gray that I will refer to the rest of the time as the comma. Comma is just a Greek word, which got moved into Latin, and it just means a short phrase. kind of make sense when you realize the commas are used to sort of like separate phrases in English sentences. And so it's called the Comma Jahannium. I didn't name it that, somebody else did, but that's the name it already has, and that's these gray words right here that you see. And you see what it does is it takes a statement that is fairly straightforward. There are three things that testify about Jesus, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And instead, what it does is it complicates it by doing a double decker. You have heavenly witnesses, you have a triplet of heavenly witnesses, and a triplet of earthly witnesses. And it just so happens the heavenly witnesses are sort of like a very, very nice summary of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So why is it that a 1611 edition of the Bible has this, and a 2008 doesn't have this? You could check so many other versions. If you have an NIV, NASB, NRSV, RSV, I mean, basically any set of three letters you can imagine. If it was printed in the 20th century, it probably doesn't have this extra comma written in it. This is Luther's translation. I had some fun going around on the internet and looking at these. This one is from 1545 on the left. It's written in German, but you can see the same thing, right? Even if you can't read German, you notice that the gray word in Himmel, in the heaven, and so on, the Father, the Word, and the Heilige Geist, right, the Holy Spirit. And so on the right, it's missing from a more modern translation. And so the point I want to make here is that the King James Version of the Bible in English and Luther's version of the Bible in German had massive influential histories. I mean, just imagine yourself in the 1700s, for example, a good, pious, Bible-believing Christian who's going to church, and you start asking questions. You know, what about this Jewish monotheism I keep reading in the Old Testament? Or what about this statement of John in chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus says, the Father's the only true God? And maybe you're asking these questions of your priest or your pastor, and they say, well, look, it says right here in the Bible that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. You know, you just need to believe this. So, I mean, you could just imagine the incredible influence these two versions, in English and in German, have had. And I'm sure in other languages there are parallels, but I can't read other languages, so I just limit myself to these two. But, like, it's really been influential and massive. And the other thing to notice is that virtually all modern translations in every one of these languages has taken this out. And so this is really something to puzzle over. This is, they have this online, Luther's 1522, the one he did in the, hidden away in the castle after he was kidnapped, so to speak. That's on the top, and the one in 1530 is at the bottom, and you can notice just by glancing they're identical. And, you can also see, this is where it starts, in the Zeugen. There are three who testify. The Geist, right? The Spirit and the Wasser, the water, and that's Blut, right? And the blood, right? So in his 1522 and his 1530 editions, he didn't have the Comma Johannium. And then in his 1545, it's there. And then it remains there for centuries. And I think it's like the 1901, like, revised Lutheran Bible that took it out. And it's not in the current Lutheran Bible of today or in modern ones. But there's something fishy going on here. So what I want to do is look at the Latin history and then look at the Greek history and then try to bring this all together. So the most recent version of the Latin Bible that is now endorsed by the Catholic Church and is used for Roman rite is the Nova Vulgata, which is 1986. And you notice that this does not have the comma in it. It doesn't have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just saying that there are three who testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And then if we go back to the massively influential Clementine Vulgate, which was done in 1589, we have it there in the Latin text of the Vulgate. But then if we look at the earliest and best manuscripts, as the German scholars have done, the Stuttgart version, they have reconstructed it as we see here. So there are three that give testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the Spirit one. So in the most modern Latin Vulgate, we don't have it. And in the most ancient Latin Vulgate, we don't have it. But then in the 1500s, we've got this extremely important version of the scriptures that everyone was using in the world at that time, in Europe at least, and the Clementine Vulgate, and it's there. And it's authorized by the church to be there. You know, so that's very curious, isn't it? And so this all comes down to the first instance, right? So you try to trace things back to their origin. And Bruce Metzger's book, if you don't have it, it's called The Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. It's fantastic on 1 John 5, 7, and 8. He has a very nice, long series of things to say that sum up everything. And basically he says, and other people say as well, that Priscillian is really, and this is about 385, Priscillian died. It's a guy, Priscillian, as opposed to Scylla, the girl. And so Priscillian was a bishop. He enjoys the distinction of being the first one to be legally executed as a heretic. Yet he did believe in the Trinity. And so Priscillian was a bishop in what's modern-day Spain, and he writes the following. He says, "Thus John says, there are three which declare witness on earth, the water, the flesh, and the blood, and these three are one. There are three which declare witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one in Christ Jesus." Okay, so this is the very first instance we can find in anything, whether it's a manuscript of the Bible or a quotation by a Christian who talks about the Bible, where this thing shows up. It doesn't exist anywhere between 385. And we're just focusing on Latin right now, because the Greek story is a little bit different. So in Latin, this is where it first shows up. And what's interesting is that there are some striking differences. First of all, if you notice in Priscillian's version, we have the earthly witnesses before the heavenly witnesses, right? And second of all, you notice that he says the water, the flesh, and the blood, instead of the spirit, the water, and the blood. So it's not even the same version, really. It's remixed in two different places, and so that indicates an unstable text, which is usually what you have when you have an edition that isn't in an earlier, in earlier manuscripts. There isn't a solid version of it yet. And so you get these kinds of shiftings that happen over time. So it's an unstable text. It's definitely a quotation. There's no question here, right? You can read it. "Thus John says," according to Priscillian. There are three, so he's definitely quoting John. But we can also conclude that there's at least one manuscript that existed no later than 385, because that's when Priscillian died, right? Containing an early version of the comment. So there was some version of 1 John around in the 4th century that Priscillian was quoting from. The only other possibility is that he is just a devious, evil person who invented this whole idea, and I think to come up with that theory, you have to find some proof, some evidence. So either way, it's still the first time we find it is in that 4th century. So common defenders, and there are plenty of websites that want to defend and get this part back in the Bible. They feel it's been deleted out and they want to put it back in. They're like, oh no, it's not Priscillian. He's not the first one. Cyprian. Cyprian writes about this, also a Latin father. And he writes he died in 258. So we're moving it back more than a century by going to Cyprian. I mean, if you can get Cyprian to corroborate your reading of the scripture, you know, most manuscripts don't even exist in the third, you know, they're 4th century manuscripts and beyond, so that would be very impressive. So he says the following, "The Lord says, I and the Father are one." You know where that's from, it's John 10:30. "And again it is written of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And so this is from his book on the unity of the church, ironically talking about the most divisive doctrine known to man. I think if you looked at that completely objectively, you'd discover that the Trinity has caused more division than any other subject or idea ever conceived by man. And that's just in the history of it. So this is what Cyprian says. But I want to notice two things. First of all, I don't think he's directly quoting the comma, Johannium, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are in agreement in heaven. Right? I don't think he's quoting that because he writes of or concerning. It's the Latin word de, and it means concerning or about. And so back to the quote, you see where it says, again, it is written
You see what I see, right? Okay.
And so he says, it is written of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, it is written. There are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are in agreement. And these three are one. He doesn't say that. It says, it is written of them, or concerning them. Whereas, when he quotes, like, Jesus in John 10:30, he says, the Lord says, and then he quotes. So, he hasn't formed it in the, as a quote in his own writing. And second of all, he writes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't write the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, which is what the comma says. So if he doesn't have the right formula, he's not using a quotation formula, and he's not even using the right words, I'm going to have to say that he is not actually quoting it. What he's doing is he's looking at a version of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 that doesn't have the comma in it, and he's reading it as a Trinitarian, saying, this is talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This isn't even my idea. Daniel Wallace, himself a Trinitarian, writes, thus that Cyprian interpreted 1 John 5, 7, 8 to refer to the Trinity is likely, but that he saw the Trinitarian formula in the text is rather unlikely. So what he did is he applied Trinitarian theology to 1 John 5, 7, 8 without the comma. And so there's no evidence that he actually had it in any manuscripts that he was using at the time. And then there's one more person that is brought up when this subject is discussed, and this is Tertullian. And so Tertullian, he's active in North Africa at the very end of the 2nd century and at the beginning of the 3rd century. So he's also a very early witness. He writes, thus the connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Paraclete produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct from one another. These three are one essence, not one person. As it is said, I and my Father are one. In respect of unity of substance, not in singularity of number. You notice in the Latin, any of you who can read it, the translation I'm using here has definitely fluffed up matters a bit. What it really says is there are three who are one thing. It's a this one on here is neuter, not one, and then it's masculine, not one person. Or yeah, so. It's being expanded a bit in the English translation I have here. But you can see how this little phrase right here, which strikes unum sunt, or sint, how this, people are like, oh, he's quoting the comma Johannium. He's quoting this expanded version of 1 John. It's there in the early 3rd century, or the late 2nd century. But there are three reasons why this is not a quotation. First of all, he quotes qui tres unum sint non unus, as opposed to he trace unum sunt, right? These three are one, right? His quote doesn't quite say that. And the whole thing about quotes is like, if you quote something and you get it wrong, are you really quoting it? You know, I mean, at what point do we draw the line? Obviously, there are variations, there can be manuscript discrepancies and variants and everything else, but at what point do we draw the line? So first of all, he quotes it poorly if he is quoting it. Second of all, he did not preface the phrase with a quotation formula, whereas when he mentioned John 10:30, he writes, by which manner it is said. Let me show you back to this. So these three are one essence, not one person. As it is said, I and my Father are one. So when he's quoting things, he gives you an indication that he's actually doing it. And the third reason why this is not a quotation of Tertullian is because the statement, three are one, can show up a bazillion places, right? I mean, I might have said three or one today, right? I might have talked about coffee and cream and sugar or some other subject. Does that mean I'm quoting the comma Johannium? You know, I mean, it's such a short phrase with such common vocabulary. We could probably find pagan authors who use it all the time, too. You know, it's just not enough to establish this as a quote. So there are two theories of origin. Where did this thing come from? Metzger, Bruce Metzger, the late noted textual critic, he writes, someone interpreted the original 1 John 5, 7, 8 in a Trinitarian way and wrote the comma in the margin as an explanatory note, which then was copied into the main body of 1 John by a later scribe. So this is kind of like a very innocent theory. You know, somebody's reading their manuscript one day and they're like, oh, you know, the Spirit that's got to be the Father. Because in John 4:24, you know, we worship the Father in spirit and truth. When somebody's reading the blood or the water, they're like, well, at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended. Right? So that's like the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Spirit and the blood, that's the cross, that's Jesus. So the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, the Word, and they write a little explanatory note in the side, and they're like, this is what this is talking about. And then some other scribe comes along and he's copying it, and it's sometimes it happens. The scribe might skip a line and then realize it later and write in what he skipped in the margin. And so a later scribe could be copying it and he's like, oh, so-and-so, whoever wrote this, forgot to include this. So they put it in the margin, so I would, and then they copied it in. So that's kind of like an innocent theory of how this reading arose. Whereas others, oh, so he says, it was copied by a later scribe. The text began to be quoted in earnest in the 5th century in North Africa and Italy. And from the 6th century onwards, it is found more and more frequently in manuscripts of the Old Latin and of the Vulgate. So that's one theory. Another theory is by a gentleman, John Painter, and lots of other people. You know, he's just one that articulates it. He says that the evidence indicates that the pressures of the Trinitarian controversy in the 4th century, remember Priscillian's writing in 385, so that's like right at the tail end of this first century of Trinitarian controversy. He says it was inserted because of that. It led to the addition of the Johannine column. I'm going to speed up just a bit here and look at the Greek evidence here. If I could, I should have never done double-sided pages. These notes are not cooperating with me either. So anyhow, here's some Greek versions, and we have translation on the right in English. So there are three who testify. This is the standard Bible used by the Greek Orthodox Church. It was done in 1904. It's still authorized as far as I understand. And you notice it does have the Common Johannium in it. It has the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and there's three on earth. And then we go back in time a little bit to 1550 to the Stephanos, or the received text, Textus Receptus, right? The version of the Greek that nobody's allowed to ever argue with, or else we get in trouble or something. And so it's included in there. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. Then we go back a little further, and we get to Erasmus's 1522 edition of the Greek text, which is what Stephanus then used. See, these are all directly linked to each other. So you have this influences this, and then Erasmus's version influences the 1550. And so there's a direct dependence on these in this direction. And so in 1522, Erasmus writes, "There are three who testify in heaven, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit." And I rendered it intentionally awkwardly, because in the Greek there aren't definite articles between Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, which is a bit strange. We'll get to that in a second. And there are three who testify on earth. So we see it is in Erasmus's 1522, but the same person, the same scholar in 1519, doesn't have it at all. Isn't that unusual? Just like Luther's Bible. He had it in 1522 and 1530, no Common Johannium. But in the 1545, suddenly it's there and it stays for centuries. Same thing with Erasmus' Bible. His original came out in 1516, second 1519, neither of them had it. And then 1522, suddenly it's in there. And you've got to ask, like, why is he adding this in? What's the deal with that? And then we also have the Nestle-Aland or also the UBS, where it has been taken out and is based on the earliest manuscripts. So what happened? I was going to read this with you. Can you go to page 5 of the handout? You're already there. I just want to tell you the story of Erasmus very briefly. I think if I read it, it'll go a little faster than by me explaining it extemporaneously. So right there, are you with me on the bottom of page 5? Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam was an influential Christian scholar and priest who worked hard to rediscover and restore ancient Greek and Latin texts so they could be printed and distributed. The printing press had just been invented. It was a big deal. He got it. He understood the importance of it. And he was rushing to get stuff into print. Let's go to page 6. So there was another edition being done. They had finished it in 1514. And they're waiting for papal approval. Because the Pope had to approve your books, or at least the office of the Pope appointed to that. And so Erasmus is like, I want to beat him in the print and get mine distributed first. Then I'll go down in history as the first one to print a Greek New Testament. And so he's like, you know, I'm just going to print it, dedicated to Pope Leo X. And that'll kind of like service my approval. And so it was a very clever move he did there, and he did it. He produced it in 1516. But it's important to remember, I'm on the top of page 6, that Erasmus lived in an age when heresy was taken very seriously. For example, William Tyndale was strangled to death and then burned at the stake in 1536. For what was his crime? He translated the Bible into English. Michael Servetus, he was burned to death with green wood in 1553. And John Calvin's Geneva, what was his crime? He denied the Trinity. Furthermore, Martin Luther, Erasmus's contemporary, packed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in 1517, just a year after Erasmus released his 1516, the first Greek printed New Testament. So the whole Lutheran movement is just about to begin as well. Erasmus was a man of prudence. He admired Luther, even though he thought he had gone too far in certain subjects. But he did not throw in his lot with the reformers. He preferred to remain a Catholic in good standing with the Church of Rome. So Erasmus believed it was honest and pious to correct erroneous manuscript readings. In an effort to restore the original reading, banned to merely preserve tradition. So Erasmus is, you know, he's a scholar. He's of the spirit that says, let's get back to the originals. Let's get better versions. Because he knows that over time, over centuries, when you copy something over and over by hand, things can creep in. And so he wants to correct it. He's not just doing it for the New Testament. He's doing it for all the classical works that he's working on. And it's just a standard fact that earlier versions, earlier manuscripts are usually better than later ones. And certain scribes are careful, and other scribes are lazy or just unconscientious. And so Erasmus remarks on all that. And so his 1516 version comes out. I found a picture of it, which I thought was just so cool, so I'm going to show it to you. So this is the 1519 version, and you can see from the Latin side of it here, quoniam tres sunt qui testimonium, that's short for testimonium, dant, right? So indeed, three there are who give testimony, spirit and water, aqua, and sanguis, blood. And this is the next page, I just stuck it together. And these three are one, right? Or alternatively, looking at the Greek, because three there are who testifying, right? Participle. The spirit, that's a pi. Believe that. It's like an omega. And the water and the blood repeated from the previous page. And the three into the one are. Right, very literal. They are all in agreement. It's kind of like a Greek idiom. And then we find in his 1522, that's 1519, so in his 1522, these things are online. It's so cool, you can actually get through them and flip the pages and everything else. You see it's been added in. Now we have in heaven, in Kylo, pater, sermo, like a sermon, a word, and spiritus, sanctus, so it's been added in. And over here, just so you see, I'm not making this up. We have actual pictures of this. It's just fascinating, isn't it? And so, where am I here? So here's the Father, Pater Logos Ke Phebma, also using the modern pronunciation. Forgive me. If that's not how you read it. But notice the articles are missing from before there. It should say the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, Holy. That's usually the way it would be rendered, and that's the way it is rendered in later versions. So we'll get back to that in just a moment. So Erasmus releases his 1516 version, and it does not have the Comma Johannium in it, and everyone's used to this extremely common Latin version that is read in all the churches, where it's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one in heaven that are testifying, and so on. And the problem with the parallel Bible, by the way, Erasmus' Bible, as you just noticed, right, it was a parallel Bible. So we had the Greek on one page and the Latin on the other. The problem with parallel Bibles is you can really compare the two pages very easily, right? So if something's missing on the Greek side or on the Latin side, you know, it's going to stick out. And so that starts giving him all this pressure. People start accusing him of Arianism. They're like, Erasmus, you're an Arian. This isn't an age where you get burned to death for being an Arian, right? So this is not like just a couple of scholars quibbling over matters and then we go out and get beer and pizza afterwards or something, you know? I mean, this is a big deal. Erasmus wants to be a Catholic in good standing. He's got a lot to lose here. Down to the second to last paragraph, page 6. Dorff did not persuade Erasmus, who published his first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516. He started to come under attack for breaking the tradition as ensconced in the Vulgate, just as Dorff had predicted. Much of the criticism leveled against Erasmus focused on his failure to include the comma. Furthermore, his second edition was a parallel New Testament, with Greek on the left page and his Latin on the right. Many more people could read Latin than Greek, and so the second edition's lack of the Latin comma presented a glaring challenge to the standard Vulgate of his day. Over time, more voices joined in the criticism of Erasmus for making the best proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity suddenly disappear. That was their experience. This is what we see in church. And you made it disappear. Who are you? Of course, Erasmus was a believer in the Trinity and was not at all mounting an attack against the dogma. Now, our notes, Erasmus' true intention was to tell theologians that in their defense of the Trinitarian orthodoxy, they could not cite this helpful text because it did not exist. You're not allowed to cite texts that don't exist to defend doctrine, right? That's his only point. You know, he's not trying to shake the whole world, really. So Bentley notes that because he was accused of harboring Arian views, Erasmus agreed to include the formula in future editions if a Greek manuscript could be found which presented it. So there's the challenge, right? Erasmus says, I'm doing a Greek Bible. I can't make up Greek words and put them in there. You have to show me a Greek manuscript. So that's kind of his defense. And he's really leaning on that because a lot of people are saying, you're a heretic, Erasmus. He's like, no, I'm not. You show me one Greek manuscript and I'll put it in. So it's kind of, and he knows that there aren't any. He had somebody go into the Vatican and even check. And even in the Vatican's copy, it wasn't there in the Greek. And so, what did they do? The end of page 6 there. Taking him up on his word, Erasmus' opponents had no trouble procuring such a manuscript. All it took was an inkpot, a quill, and a scribe. Before long, Codex Montfortianus came into the world and was readily foisted upon Erasmus as proof that the comma was in at least one Greek manuscript after all. Right? Erasmus capitulated and included the comma in his 1522 edition. But he did so only under protest. He put notes all around, you know, this is not in the Greek manuscript, you know, he puts the notes in, but he wants to keep his head attached. So, Erasmus capitulated and so on. So he wrote, from this manuscript, I have substituted what was missing in the rest, lest I give an occasion for slandering me. That was his official response. Levine points out Erasmus' fear of calumny was justified. Lee had accused him directly of Arianism in this matter and elsewhere in his annotations, and needless to say, the charge was very dangerous. Even so, Erasmus' decision had long-lasting consequences. For his Greek text later came to form the basis of Robert Estienne's, also called Stephanus, his Latin name, his text, which in turn was used by the translators of the English version authorized by King James in 1611. Furthermore, Luther, who also worked from Erasmus's Greek, followed a similar pattern, omitting his comma in 1522 and 1530, and then including it in 1545. But it turns out, at the end of the day, Erasmus was right. Let me show you the Greek manuscripts that contain it. Here are the four, and this is again from Bruce Metzger's scholarship, here are the four Greek manuscripts that contain the Comma Johannium in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And you notice that the earliest one is from the 14th or 15th century. The second one, number 61 there, is the one that was given to Erasmus, on whose pages the ink is still partially drying, probably. And then the third one there is a manuscript from Spain, also from the 16th century. And then you have one from the 18th century. And so, you know, the printing press was invented in the, you know, 15th century. You know, why are we still having Greek manuscripts? You know, the printed editions have already taken over. So, I mean, when people go to determine what is a good reading for a particular text, they don't look at 14th, 15th, 16th, and 18th century manuscripts anymore. It would be absurd. It would just be absolutely ridiculous. Nobody would ever do that. But this is what the evidence is. These are the only ones that have it actually in the text. Now, the only curious one here is this one right here, from either the 14th or the 15th century. But again, it's a parallel Bible. It's Latin and Greek in parallel with the comma back translated from Latin. And this is where this reading originated. It originates in Latin sometime in the 4th century, we don't know when, and it multiplies. You know, as people copy that particular version in other manuscripts and becomes the majority in Latin. But in Greek, it's totally unknown until in the 14th or 15th century, somebody's doing a parallel Bible, and they have the Latin staring them in the face, and they're like, we have to put in the Greek, too. You can't just, like... And there was a general sense that the Greek manuscripts weren't as good as the Latin, because those Greek Orthodox guys over there, you can't trust the Greek, right? You know, they had this kind of, like, stereotype, East versus West stuff. And so they thought the Greeks and the Greek manuscripts were less reliable. So a lot of people did. And the Latin was stewarded by the church, and they have this big, impressive... mechanism for keeping history in the Vatican and everything, you know. So this I don't know if it was intentional or it was intentional, but was it malicious or not? I don't know. But they made up a Greek reading, and you can kind of tell that because it's missing the definite articles. Then there are four other manuscripts that have been doctored up. That is to say, somebody came along later and wrote the Comma Johannium in the margin. And the first one comes from the 10th century, and yet the Comma Johannium is written in a 15th or 16th century hand. In other words, the writing style has been dated by paleographers to that later time. Also, the one in the 14th, and these other two as well. So they all have a manuscript written in a different style of handwriting, different way of forming the letters and so on, that indicates it's from a later time. So, I don't want you to do that. Okay, I'm almost done. What is my point? Let me make my point. If I can figure out how to put my pages. Double sided.
It's an Irish thing.
It must be. Alright, top of page 8. It is a curious thing that apart from Codex Autobonianus, that's number 629. That's the parallel one from the 14th and 15th century. All of the Greek manuscripts containing the comma originate or were added to in the 16th century. In the century where Erasmus was unwittingly starting this controversy. Considering the difficult time Erasmus had and the controversy that surrounded his refusal to concoct and add the comma to his Greek Latin Bible, the first two editions, one can easily imagine why there would be a sudden interest in the 16th century to discover or produce Greek manuscripts containing the comma. Before the advent of the printing press, scholars like Erasmus would not have been of such concern because books were too expensive for most and were not widely distributed. However, once Gutenberg christened his invention by printing the first Bible, the most read and purchased book was sure to be reprinted in thousands of ways. Now the lack of the comma was no longer confined to a few Greek manuscripts tucked away in a far-flung monasteries only readable by a few specialists. A serious threat loomed on the horizon for the Roman Catholic Church's most important doctrine. Such a matter had to be handled. What other solution was there except inserting it into old manuscripts in the margin and producing new ones with the forgery right in the text? What else could they do other than, honestly, and, you know, with prayer, look at the subject and say, well, maybe we were wrong on this. I mean, that's not really an option, let's face it. So, and then as far as the Greek fathers go, the evidence is as follows. Mesker writes, it's very easy. I tried to make a big paragraph out of this, but there's nothing really to say. Literally. The passage is quoted by none, of the Greek fathers, who, had they known it, would most certainly have employed it in the Trinitarian controversies. Right? So what we have here is a, if you want to make a big statement, in the Greek, it's completely and totally unknown until the 10th century. In the 10th century, it's known only in one manuscript, where it's been added by a 16th century scribe in the margin. Right? I mean, that's how big this is. So, what conclusions can we draw? Today, the Common Johannine persists in only the King James Version and the New King James Version. But think about how much a share of the market that is. I mean, seriously, how many King James Version and New King James Versions, if you combine those two, are in people's homes? Or the first thing they look up when they go to a Bible website is the King James Version. Why? Because people have this sense that older is better when it comes to biblical scholarship, when it comes to texts, and they're right. Older is better. It's just that we discovered after 1611, all these 5,000 more manuscripts, King James only had like a dozen or maybe 20-something manuscripts, and they're mostly medieval. We discover all these older manuscripts later, and so the later versions are actually based on earlier Greek texts and Hebrew texts. And people don't get that. They read the Old English, they're like, older's better, we know that, and they're just taken in by it. And so this is something that is good to point out. And if you start with the King James Version, and then you start looking at modern versions, all the modern versions don't have it, and you say, oh, these modern people, it's a conspiracy to delete it from the text. And so this is the point where you have to point out, well, no, hold on a second. They're restoring the original. This was added in. And you tell them the story of Erasmus. You say, there was this scholar named Erasmus. He didn't have it in his first version. He got in a lot of trouble. So we put it in. And now it's still there. You know, I mean, it's a wonderful story to tell people. It helps them to see what's really going on. But I'm also interested in the story behind the story. Like, for example, there's a fact today that all of these versions I listed out, and these are just ones that I knew off the top of my head, there's probably hundreds of more versions. They have eliminated this forgery, right? In other words, Catholics and Protestants both admit, Catholics and Protestants. So the only ones that are still holding on to this are the Greek Orthodox in their authorized version of the Greek Orthodox Greek New Testament. The Catholics and Protestants both admit the comma should not be considered as legitimate scripture. This isn't even a controversy anymore. Look at the New American Bible, the standard Catholic version that's used, or the Nova Vulgata, the standard Latin version. It's not there. They've repented of this on both sides. So, I mean, but what does that tell us? This brings us to a rather paradoxical conclusion. If the most Trinitarian verse in the Bible was a counterfeit, does that not indicate that someone, somewhere along the line, thought the scriptures needed help teaching the cherished dogma? You don't make up a verse unless you think the Bible's not teaching your doctrine well enough, right? You just quote a verse, right? And besides, I mean, isn't that a little, what is the word for it? The only word that comes to mind is hubris. Like, this incredible arrogancy towards God to correct God's Bible with what you know God meant to say. Yeah, that's like just unthinkable, isn't it? But it happened. Even if we accept Metzger's more benign theory for the origin of the comma, we are still left with the simple fact that every single Greek manuscript testified to its falsity until the 15th and 16th centuries, when marginal notes were added before and new ones were churned out. When I consider the audacity and hubris involved in fabricating and forcibly inserting a counterfeit verse into Scripture, I cannot help but ask why. If the Bible already clearly taught the Trinity, why would anyone go through the effort to tamper with it? To me, such an act is plain indication that the Bible does not teach the Trinity well at all. I don't think the Bible teaches the Trinity at all. But I think everyone can agree, even if you believe in the Trinity, that the Bible doesn't teach it well on the evidence that somebody inserted a verse to teach it well. And let's face it, that verse teaches it better than all the rest of the verses in the whole Bible, doesn't it? So that's what I had to say about that. Do you have any questions? Yes, sir. That's totally stable. I mean, there's no question about that. I don't even think there are variants at all. Are there variants? From what I've looked at with, like for example, looking at Bruce Metzger, and another good resource is the Net Bible. It's free online at Bible.org, and they have like 60,000 footnotes, so it's very helpful. And they're depending on Metzger's work and other things. Daniel Wallace is in charge of that. And so he'll give you the, you know, the data. Oh, okay. So Matthew 28:19. Let's see here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, what's that?
I have something about that. I have read that this verse has been changed. The original version said, baptize them and die in the name of Jesus. This is when you go after into the New Testament. Each time it occurs that you see a baptism, it's always in the name of Jesus. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. They baptized them in the name of Jesus. Always in the name of Jesus. It appears that this verse was changed.
Yeah, I just need to see manuscript evidence.
Yeah.
You know, if I don't have that, then I can't jump on board. And then we also have the Didache, which
on my computer. It's a book from, I can't find it.
Yeah. I mean,
from an historian.
Right, but I would need a primary document. Either way, let me just give you my take on it. So, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I guess the Holy Spirit never did get a name. But the first two did get names, right? So it's a bit strange that we're talking about one name for all three. And the other fact that I realize here is that the word name, you know, in the Bible, especially biblical times, ancient times, names don't mean much today so much as in the old days, but like, it's what somebody represents, their identity, it's their cause. For example, you have healings in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, and it's sort of like this idea of authority and cause or agenda. And so what this is saying here is that you baptize people into the agenda or cause or the name in a metaphorical sense of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is to say that God is the Father, the Son is His only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit is here to aid us to preach this message to all nations. Something like that would be my take on it. I haven't seen any good reason to question its legitimacy in the manuscripts myself. So I used to think this verse might be a forgery, but like, I just have to go where the evidence leads. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I bought a book entitled Baptism in the New Testament by J.R. Wisley-Morey. Uh-huh. And in page 81, there's a person by the name of Eusebius, dated 216 to 348, a Greek church historian.
Sure.
He quotes, you know, in his letter, a shorter formula. He says, baptizing them in my name. And in other times, he quotes also, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And basing on this, because he's in the year 260, it's more like there was a longer form, a formula, or shorter form formula, and scholars say that the shorter form is more in the context, in Jesus was saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's why you go and, you know, preach the gospel and baptizing them in my name, because the authority was given to him by the Father. So the context of the shorter form is more scholarly, and they agree that this is more accurate than the longer form. Probably it was inserted later on, like what we are teaching.
Right. Well, I have a lot of things to say about that. So the Kama Johannium We have the evidence, we have the data, it left a trail of evidence, and that's the great things about manuscripts, is that the evidence is there, and they're too hard to control, because the Greeks keep some manuscripts, the Catholics keep some manuscripts, today they're in museums, you know, under protection, and in the old days, you know, they were dispersed all over the place, and we have early translations, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, and old Latin, you know, translation, you know, so it's really hard to, and there was no institutionally strong way in the early centuries to control this kind of stuff. That didn't happen until later on. So what I'm trying to give us hope that we can get to truth. Now on Eusebius of Caesarea, Eusebius of Pamphilus. Okay, so Eusebius can quote different versions if he wants, right? That is not at the same level as manuscript evidence. However, it certainly can begin us to question it and look at it. But it's also very common to, when you're writing from memory, to conflate things and to remember it wrongly sometimes. We have this all over the place in the patristic writers, where something might be remembered incorrectly and two similar things get squished together. Furthermore, let me just finish on Eusebius. Eusebius was a big Originist. He loved Origen, and he worked with his mentor, Pamphilus, to write a book about Origen. He wasn't even really a Trinitarian in the Nicene sense. He went to the Council of Nicaea. It was Eusebius' own baptismal creed that formed the basis of the Nicene Creed. And he believed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were one in some sense, but he didn't go all the way. He's called a semi-Arian. And so he's not considered, I don't think he made the sainthood, didn't ever be qualified as a saint, because in some sense, people are still suspicious of his orthodoxy. But he never, you know, to my knowledge, raises that as an issue. Again, you yourself have said he quoted it both ways. So that means that he accepted that the other way, too. So I don't know. I find that, you know, I've come across that before. I don't find that as convincing. Let me say, though, if it turns out that it is that way, it's not going to ruin my day. You know? I mean, I'd be fine with it.
In response to that, we already accept that in the name, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, the singular only name.
Yeah.
Name of the Father. What's the name of the Father? What is the name of the Son?
Right.
So there's a question, like when Jesus was saying, this is the way you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be or set apart is your name.
Yeah.
He mentioned that the name of the Father is holy or set apart or special, you know? So there must be a name of the Father and there is a name of the Son.
Right. Not
a name of the Son.
But sometimes names can be used metaphorically.
The word there in the context is singular name. It's not
right.
A name.
So they have to all share the same name.
Yeah, authority. I mean, in understanding name of Greek authority also, baptizing them in my authority, my name, it doesn't contradict with the one God.
Yeah, we'll have to continue this later. I just want to make two points since I brought it. One is that I have behind me Bruce Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. You notice he skips Matthew 28:15, Matthew 28:20. So it's not even on his radar. Like there's not even anything to talk about. So he doesn't even bring it up. And you know, if like the word, if a very minor difference is there, he'll still note it. You know. But there's not here. The other thing is the Didache, the Didache, is a late 1st century or early 2nd century Christian document. And it was discovered in the 1800s, I think. And, you know, they knew it existed, but they didn't actually have it. And it does have Matthew 28:19 quoted in the form that we have it in Matthew. So that is a secondary witness to its masticism.
Something allows us to speak well at night. That is, it's only when we make these into verbal formulas that we create the contradiction. We don't need to say, this is a form of words that you must say and mutter them correctly to make it right. You're baptizing into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're doing that with the authority of Jesus in his name. They're not contradictory until you create the contradiction out of a verbal formula.
Yes, sir. John, that was an outstanding presentation, and despite by a wide margin of any presentation on that subject I've ever been that I was aware of, the trick they played on Erasmus.
Yeah.
Of course.
Yeah.
But I thought of a phrase you didn't use, but I think you should have. We can characterize that 16th century manuscript that they concocted as an excuse to get him to, fulfill his promise.
Right.
Would you say that was the proverbial smoking gun?
Yeah. When I do history, I try to be always as much for the people I'm studying as I can be. You know, rather than coming at it with a very strong angle, oh, they're all wrong, they're all a bunch of idiots or something. I try to give them the benefit of the doubt, and I find that by doing it that way, you get a little bit more, make a little more progress. And so, in the 16th century, everybody knew that was the right version of the Bible, because that's what they grew up with, that was in all the churches, it's in all the Latin copies that they had. Was it wrong for them to do what they did? Yeah. But at the same time, it wasn't like they were trying to do something that was evil. They thought they were restoring the truth. Obviously they were wrong. There's no question. Erasmus was right. It's not even controversial anymore. But that's just the nature of the beast. Grow up with the King James, somebody hands you an NIV or whatever, and you're like, hey, why don't they change this? Right? But they didn't. The King James is the one that changed it. The NIV restored the original. It's the same exact problem we have today.
It's oral tradition.
Oral tradition.
And when you compare it to the oral tradition in Mark, this is an addition, but it's probably oral tradition. It says, joins all the world, speaks the gospel of all the age. That's an absolute meaning.
Okay.
And then James Watson says, Justin Martyr.
Oh, look at that. I have an apology. Thank you. Again, I'm taking a stand on the Matthew 28:19 subject, but I'm able to be moved. Yeah, in the back, sir.
I just want to mention that you brought up prayer like Bible,
would you have him die? That was really what he's facing. You have to give him a little compassion, I think. He fought it. He fought it in his first edition. He fought it in his second edition. But then he said, all right, three strikes, you're out. Yes, sir.
What would your answer be to the sacred name people that the word name is singular, that indeed it is a family name of God, or that Yahuwah gave his son his name, Yahushua. And so therefore, the same.
Well, you just mentioned two names.
Well, that's taken from, whether it be.
Yeah, but it's still two names. I don't think that's valid. I mean, how are you planning to articulate the holy name? Yahushua is most certainly wrong. It just doesn't exist. It's fabricated. Yeshua or Yahushua, but not God. Yahushua or Yahushua just invented. Fabrication. So I don't know. It seems like it's just one name there. We have at least two persons mentioned, right? We all agree the Father and the Son, unless we have a new a modalist in the room or something. We all agree there's two persons mentioned in the formula, right? So you can't have one name for two persons if you're taking the name, the word name, literally, right? Because name is a personal identifier. That's his whole purpose in a literal sense. It identifies the person, distinguishes between people. If we wanted to say group all people together, we would say people or women or men or something like that. That's how you group. To divide, you use names, you know? And so to have name and then put in there two or three, depending on whether or not you believe the Holy Spirit is a person, to me, it's telling me that the word name there is not literal. It's the agenda or the cause. Yes, sir.
One more thing. Two victories ago, we used to have the state of the name of the law.
Yeah.
Someone by that, well, that's the name of the law.
Yeah.
That just means the authority. Mm-hmm. And again, we didn't have a father and a mother. We have a the name of these powers is a entity that you go forth and do disciples.
Thank you. People are telling me how they watch that.